Well, we're continuing in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you or in front of you, I invite you to open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses. I'm going to read them aloud as we begin. The teacher writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." This is an interesting section in the book of Ecclesiastes. We describe the book of Ecclesiastes as part of that section we call wisdom literature. And it's interesting that in this section, we see really often through wisdom literature, it's all about how to live well, how to live wise. And there's frequently a contrast between the way of folly, the way of the fool, as we heard them mentioned here, versus the way of wisdom. And those two are often contrasted. For example, just look at a few passages in the book of Proverbs, and we can see great examples of the contrast between the way of folly, the way of the fool, and the path of wisdom. And really, the way of the fool, I think, can be summarized by two words. A lot of times we might use the word foolish and think of someone as just being unintelligent. That's not the way of the fool. The way of the fool in wisdom literature, really, think about these two words and just keep them in your mind, even for next week as well. These two words are impulse and appetite. The fool is governed by and driven by impulse and appetite. There's no thinking about the long term or the big picture or consequences or outcomes. Those don't enter into the process. Examples of these in Proverbs 17:24. It says, "Wisdom is the focus of the perceptive, but a fool's eyes roam to the ends of the earth." Impulse, always looking. What am I maybe missing? Am I missing out on something else? Should I not focus on here because there might be something better around the corner, and just wandering to and fro, constantly looking for the next big thing. There's no focus. Another passage, "A fool's lips lead to strife, and his mouth provokes a beating. And immediately you all thought of someone you know." They just have no filter. Impulse. There's no discernment between the things that they think and the words that they say. They think it and just out it comes. That's a path of folly. Fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person holds it in check. They just operate on impulse. They fly off the handle because there's no ability to practice discipline. But a wise person does not operate on impulse, but is able to exercise restraint. The other thing we see is appetite. A fool is one who's driven by their appetites. It says in Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's discipline, but a person who accepts correction is sensible." Discipline's never fun when we go through it. We all know this and we all experience it, yet we know that discipline is a good thing because it teaches us restraint and it teaches us how to be wise. But a fool despises discipline because they just want their appetites satisfied. Another thing we see, Proverbs 21:20, "Precious treasure and oil are in the dwelling of a wise person, but a fool consumes them." fool has no ability to restrain themselves because they're governed by their appetite. They can't hold on to nice stuff because they just use it up. So throughout wisdom literature, we see this contrast between the wise and the fool, the ones who are governed by impulse and appetite. And yet we come to this passage in Ecclesiastes, and it's in the context of worship. And you might think, well, wait a second. Anytime you worship, it's a good thing. It's a wise thing. And is it possible then to operate in worship in a way that is foolish? Can you go down a path of worship and it be a path of folly? That's what this passage is actually talking about and warning us about. And in similar ways, there is a way to worship in folly where our worship is guided by impulse and appetite. By impulse, doing without thinking. And by appetite, feeling without acting. To not operate in our practices of worship in a way of folly, in an impulsive way, where we just do it without actually thinking, or in a way governed by appetite, where we just feel like we should be doing something, but then we never follow it up with action. And those are the paths of folly. And the passage begins with this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. I think it's important for us just to pause there for a second to think about that statement for a couple reasons. Notice that it says, this is a passage where he's saying, guard your steps where? When you go to the house of God. And I want to just pause a little bit because, like I said, this passage is about worship, but I always get nervous when we talk about worship. And the reason is because what we see throughout Scripture is that our entire lives are supposed to be an act of worship. And I want to make sure we're not just isolating what we do in a corporate, isolated moment as that's worship, and the other things we do are not. Because that's not what we're called to, and that's not what the Scripture teaches. Our, the way we operate in our homes is to be an act of worship. The way we operate in our jobs is to be an act of worship. The times that we rest, the times that we enjoy our hobbies, it's all supposed to be worship. And I really want to make sure that you hear me about that, that yes, worship is not excluded to just what we do in a building at a specific time. And yet, this passage is actually specifically addressing those times that we do gather specifically for what we call corporate worship, the things that we do specifically where we set our minds and our hearts and our voices in speaking to God and proclaiming to him the things that we believe and the reasons that we worship him and all of those. We're actually going to be gathering together in doing specific acts that we all consider part of purposeful, directed, secluded worship. Prayer, proclamation, and all of those things. And so that's one thing. The other thing to notice is to notice that it says, this is when you go to the house of God. So this is not just speaking of private worship, but it's implying the action of gathering with others at a specific place for worship. And the question we always want to ask when we look at a passage from the Old Testament is, can we directly relate this to the New Testament times in which we live? I mean, going to the house of God, it would have been the temple. And we can look through scriptures and we see now that the people of God are where God inhabits himself, that the Holy Spirit resides within us. And so is it appropriate to talk about calling a place like this a house of God and equating the two between them? And I think that it is. And just let me share a few reasons why it's important that we talk about having a specific place. When we look at all of Scripture and God's working with his people, there is always a specific place where people meet to gather together to worship. And there's value in having designated space. You know, you can eat dinner anywhere you want. You can eat dinner on the couch. You can eat dinner in your bed. You can eat dinner on the floor in your living room. But there's something different about having a designated space called the dining room. And when you have a designated space and you gather to eat, it changes the dynamics. It's no longer just filling your belly or checking off the box of recovery. Family picks on me because, well, for a lot of reasons, but because during COVID, we weren't able to go eat in restaurants, especially earlier on, right? And you remember early on, we promoted the Lake County takeout because we wanted to make sure as a body of people in Lake County, we were seeking to bless the city by encouraging people to support our local businesses and encourage our restaurateurs who were having such a difficult time. And so you go and you take it out and you bring it home, and then things drag on, and especially the fast food restaurants, they're just like drive-through now, right? There's no dining. And as we've kind of gone through COVID and we're getting closer towards where things are completely back to normal, we would talk about going to eat somewhere. And I'd say, no, I don't want to go there because they don't have a dining room. I want to sit down and eat. I don't just want to sit in my car and eat like an animal. Right? I want to sit down. Because there's something different. There's something that changes dynamic when you have a designated space that you do things for. And it's the same thing when it comes to worship. You can't guard your steps if you're not taking any steps, if you're not going somewhere. And throughout God's time with his people and what he has called us to, we have always had specific designated places to go to, and it changes the dynamic. And I think it's important for us to hear because we're in the middle of two very powerful forces converging together. One is the spirit of the age that is a hyper-individualistic age, converged with a prolonged time of forced isolation. And we need to be careful in this moment that we do not forget the significance of having a separate designated space where we go and we gather with others in order to worship and in order to celebrate, because there are people to do as we gather here. The one another's of scriptures, the ability to serve one another, all of those things that are a component of worship only happen in gathered, designated, specific spaces. And so it's important for us that we make sure that we're able to gather together, because it's only in a space like this that we experience things we won't be able to experience in other times, where we're able to be in the presence of others who maybe the person next to us can't carry a tune. And maybe a person across the way, amazingly, somehow, in 2020, still cannot figure out how to put their phone on silent. And the person on the other side who overshares on Facebook and that we don't totally agree with on every single thing. It's only in these contexts that we're able to gather with all of these people, some of which we look at and we say we have nothing in common, and there's no other context or circumstance in the world where I would share a space with you. But yet in this space, we hold one thing supreme above everything else that we hold in common that's more valuable than all of those other things. And we can only do that when we gather together in a sacred, designated space. And so the first step in worship is actually an assumed step. It's assumed that you will be on your way to go somewhere. And when you do, he says, when you go, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And so here we see two warnings. First is the warning against impulse. The warning of doing something without thinking. To distinguish here, because there is, what do we do on Sunday? We get up and we go to church. It's just a thing that we do. We do it every week and we come in and, okay, is that routine? Is it dangerous? No, It's good because there's value in habit. It's good for us to do something that is good so frequently that we don't even think about it. But the problem is not thinking about it. And so the warning is not against habit. The warning is not being able to do something without thinking. The warning is be careful. Just because you can do it without thinking doesn't mean you should do it without thinking. Develop the habit, develop the routine, but as you're going through it, always be mindful of what in the world are you actually doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? And guard yourself, because it's so easy to just get in routine and it's so easy to get in habit and just not even think about it. But guard yourself against the impulse of just doing something without thinking. The problem is not the habit. I'll give you a great example. I wrestle with this. I'm sure you wrestle with it too. Praying before meals. Perhaps it's something you do. And you always just feel, is this just a habit? Is this just something I do? And I worry, am I just teaching my kids that I'm just going through religious motions? I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that example. And yet, it's good to do. It's good to be in the habit, to continually do this. Because guess what? Even though we live in such abundance and it always seems like the food is just there, the habit and the ability to remind ourselves, thank you, God, you're good. And at least 3 times a day, I'm going to remind myself of your goodness. And I'm going to proclaim to my family your goodness. Yourself of it, guard your steps even as you enter into that time of praying. And I just want to say, especially to fathers, continue this habit of doing this in front of your children. Because when we look at the research of kids who continue to walk in the faith, it's not about the habit of going to church. That doesn't matter. What matters is the habit of doing things like this and the kids recognizing it matters. They care about this. So enter into that time. I know when I was a kid, we got to kind of a certain age where it was our turn to pray. And then it just stayed our turn to pray. So I never saw my father pray. And he got out of the habit of praying in front of us. Don't get out of those habits. Continue to do it. Continue to maintain. Demonstrate to your kids. And I'll say this too. And David would be so happy I'm saying this because he's not here, but you can't just come to church, dads. When the music is playing, you need to sing. And your kids need to see you singing. It's powerful. Don't just go through the habits. Guard yourself against that and continue to lean in to show your kids this actually matters. I'm not just going through the motions. So it's not the habits that are the problem. And it's actually not vows that are the problem. That's the next thing he addresses is vows. And the addressing of vows is, again, a warning against appetite, a warning of doing something out of feeling and then not following through and actually doing it. Look at chapter 5, verses 4. He says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, there's been a misunderstanding that scriptures teach that Christians should never take vows. And that's actually not what the scriptures say. What the scriptures always say is you should never take a vow that you don't intend on keeping. The misunderstanding, I think, comes from 2 passages in the New Testament. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Now, if it stopped there, we would say we never take oaths, but it doesn't stop there. It says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God, the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In James 5:12, there's kind of a similar sentiment, and it really is right in line with what we see here in Ecclesiastes 5. And Jesus is not saying, don't make a vow, but what he's talking about is in his context, there were some Jewish leaders that had come up with additional laws, and what people would do is if they really meant something and they really wanted to be held by it, they would swear by God that they would follow through with this. They would do this. And they realize when they do that, wow, if you're doing this, that's pretty serious. You cannot get out of this. And they start to thought, well, I want to have a little wiggle room. So what's under God? Okay, I'll swear by heaven. Now I got a little bit of leeway. Okay, and then I'll swear by the earth because it's still bigger than me, but it's not God. So a little more leeway. And then I'll swear by my own head. And so they had kind of staggered levels of their integrity. And what Jesus is saying is that's stupid. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, because you should always have integrity with whatever you say. What Jesus is warning about is the same thing that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is warning about. Don't be impulsive about making vows. And I think we can also see it's okay that Christians make vows because the Apostle Paul did. Completion of a vow. So willing to shave your head at the completion of the vow. But that's not how we read scripture, right? But we see Paul taking a vow. In fact, I saw a commentary where the commentator said, clearly Paul was just an immature Christian at this time. He didn't know that you weren't supposed to take vows, and so he was in sin when he did this. No. And I'll give you another reason why I think it's okay to take vows, and this is always the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Here's what I mean. If you look in Matthew 6:17, this is what Jesus says. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let me ask you a question. What is fasting? What does it mean to fast? To fast is when you determine and you make a decision that you're going to refrain from something for a period of time. And in this passage, what does it say? It says, don't let this be known to other people. This is something that you do and you make between you and God. It's a vow. It's the same principles. You're determining in your mind, I am not going to eat for the next 24 hours. And I'm going to do this as an act of consecration, separation, dedication to the Lord. And the teaching of the scriptures is if you're going to do that, you better stick to it. Because if you slack on that, you're going to continually diminish your view of God and who he is. So you need to take it seriously and you need to follow through with it. I remember when I was in high school in our youth group, we did one of those 30-hour famines, you know, where you fast for 30 hours to raise money for a relief organization. And at the end of the night, I remember walking through the church and underneath a pew, see some food wrappers. Someone cheated. They entered into it impulsively and their appetites took over. And what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is saying is that if you're going to make some kind of commitment to God, first off, certainly this goes without saying, do it for the right reasons. Don't do it to try to earn favor with God, because you see what he says here later, God is in heaven and you are on earth. You can't bargain with him. So that's not the purpose of it. But when you do it, to set aside something special for God as an act of worship and as an offering to him, count the cost and make sure that you will follow through with it. Vows aren't the problem. The problem is our heart. And the danger that exists is what the Ecclesiastes is teaching us about is the danger of going through the religious motions without really considering God. Because he draws us down to that. Think about what he says. He says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. And this warning is to warn us against the constant temptation of a callous and just sometimes a distracted heart. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to just come in here and think about all of the other things and just walk in and go through all of the motions and then walk out. But do you know how the writer finishes this section here? He says this, he says, God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. And fear is not talking about terror there. It's not saying we should be scared of God. But what he's speaking of is the sense of weight, the sense of awe, the sense of wonder that overwhelms all those other things. He says, guard yourself because these lesser things can creep in and be so distracting, but it's God that must be the distraction on your mind. It's God that must be the weight of that. And it's so easy in the world that we live in, I think, to be distractive or to act impulsively, to think that we'll just go through the motions or to act with appetite, to come in and to think, God, I really need to hear from you today. I'm going to sing really hard. I'm going to try really hard. Stop. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Don't white knuckle your way to him. Let your words be few. That's what he says. And sometimes in the world that we live, it's so hard to just be quiet. As we come to gather to worship, a sacred and set apart place with a group of others, and to be able to stop, to let our words be few, and to just be quiet. And to remember, whatever we're bringing into this room, God is still in heaven, and we are on earth. And that's not speaking of his distance from us. That's speaking of his distinctiveness from us. And so what I want us to do this morning is just take a restart. Whatever the routines and the ruts that we might have found ourselves in, we have an opportunity right now to pause and to remember, why in the world do we do this every Sunday? To whatever degree or category we might have just forgotten, or we might have not guarded our steps as we came in, we're going to have a chance now just to pause. So I want us to do an exercise together. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And what we want to do right now is we want our words to be few. This is a time that you usually don't speak anyways. And I'm not going to say much either. All I want to do during this moment, so I want to read some passages of scripture and ask you to set your minds on the things that you hear and remember who God is, to consider why we do what we do. This is David speaking. He says, I've asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. One of the few passages that remind us, God is beautiful. God said in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago, what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. Psalm 18:30, God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock? Only our God. Now consider his love for you. He says in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will delight in you with singing. Now you may open your eyes. We consider who God is. Part of worship is also saying, what does he want from us? What should we give him? What should we give to one who is in heaven and we are on earth? Doesn't seem like our words, because it says, let our words be few. Here is what God wants from you this morning as we prepare to enter into one final time of corporate worship through singing. This will be a moment for you to give these things to yours. It says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He also wants all your unhealthy, selfish, and lustful desires. He wants them all. In Romans 13:14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. He wants your grief and he wants your sorrow. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Most of the Psalms are laments, and God wants to hear the cries of our heart, to hear our sorrow into our sadness. God also wants our anger. Those things that you are holding on to, that are bottling you up. It says in James 1:20 that human anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. He wants it. You need to give it to him. And so as we enter into one time of worship, and as the worship team gathers to play one final song, I invite you to stand and join me in a moment of prayer. You are God in heaven. You are the Father, the giver of all good things. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. We acknowledge your greatness. We celebrate your individual attention as we pray and as we desire. Lord, give us the resolve. Give us the desire. Give us the power to release and to give to you those things that you want from us. For those who need to give their grief, Lord, may they be able to share their sorrow with you. For those that need to give their anxieties and their worries and their fears, may they lay them at your feet. For those who need to give their selfish desires, their lusts and their habits that are destructive, help them release their grip. To those who have been controlled by anger, God, may they give it to you. In your name we pray.